In the book Searching for God Knows What, we had a book club a while back, and we read this book, Searching for God Knows What. Donald Miller, in that book, the author, tells about a lecture that he delivered to Christian college students. Here's a picture of the book right there. Pretty good book. And he began by telling these college students, I'm going to present the gospel to you. I'm going to tell you what the gospel is all about, but I am going to leave out one key factor. And so he proceeded to speak about the rampant sin that plagued our culture and the worship of sex and abortion and drug use and song lyrics on the radio and newspaper headlines, and talked on and on about that. Then he said that it's very clear that the wages of sin is death. He talked about teen pregnancy. He talked about sexually transmitted diseases and all the supporting statistics that show what has gone on in that way. He described how the sin separates us from God, and that there is the beauty of morality, and that if we live for God and live righteous lives, we can reflect who He is. And that's better than the alternative, unrighteous living, and what the problems that brings. He detailed the greatness of heaven, and he spoke about repentance and how our lives could be God-honoring and God-centered. And he went on like that. And he finished the lecture. And then Miller said, I rested my case and asked the class if they could tell me what it was that I had left out of my gospel presentation. Not a single hand was raised. I presented the gospel, he says, to a Christian Bible college students and left out Jesus. Not one mention of Jesus. And nobody picked up on it. Nobody picked up on it. Apparently, Jesus was lost in all the talk of morality and heaven and sin. He was an afterthought. Well, I hope Jesus is not an afterthought here. He's certainly not in the book of 1 John. And that's what we're beginning now, a series in the book of 1 John. It's those last three little letters just prior to Jude and Revelation in the New Testament. And we are going to see that Jesus is front and center in that book, correct thinking about Jesus. And we're going to see also that Ephesus was central to that book and a lot of the New Testament, actually. And I just want to do a little bit of a background, because I think it's handy, about the city of Ephesus. You know that about 15 or 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul was passing through on one of his missionary journeys. He'd been sent, and he went through Ephesus, and it was a key city. It was a large city. It was a port city in Asia Minor at the time, which we now call Turkey. And he planted a church there, and it was a thriving church. It was, you know, it was contested. He fought wild beasts in Ephesus. There was a lot of, you know, things going on there, but the church grew and was doing really good. One of his missionary journeys, he spent 3 years there, and that's unheard of for the Apostle Paul. Spent 3 years, and then he went on more journeys, and he was coming back to go to Jerusalem, and he would never see Ephesus again. He was going to head to Rome after that. And he called the elders of Ephesus to come meet him then a short while away from where they were. And he gives them this warning. He says, right there, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, this is from the church that is planted there, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you day and night with tears. So truth is important to the Apostle Paul. Absolute truth is important. He didn't want the truth distorted, and he was warning the elders who oversaw things, watch for the truth in there. Now, Paul was pretty concerned about the truth. He wrote a lot of the New Testament for that very reason. He wrote to Timothy, his disciple, his mentee, and he warned him about this very thing. Pastor Tim was a pastor at Ephesus for a good chunk of the time. So Ephesus again. And what did Paul write to Timothy? Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. So Paul warned Timothy, man, preach the word, stay in the word, tell them what this is all about, and because the truth is important. And he wanted to make sure that was emphasized there and that was preached. So Paul wrote this last letter, 2 Timothy, probably in the early 60s. And somewhere between AD 60 and AD 65, Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, made his final journey, and was martyred in Rome. And so about 5 years after this, 70 AD, what happened in Jerusalem? Remember? Jerusalem was sacked by the Romans, surrounded, the temple was torn down, and people were scattered. But the Christians in Jerusalem got out early. How did they get out early? It was because of what Jesus told them in Luke chapter 21. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. So Christians actually got out of Jerusalem when they saw trouble coming because of what Jesus said. So a number of them, they were scattered more. And one of those people that got out was John the Apostle. And where did John land? He landed in Ephesus, left Jerusalem where he had hunkered down for, you know, born and raised in Israel, but he left and went to Ephesus, and he was in Ephesus for most of the rest of his life. About AD 85 or so, John wrote the Gospel of John. I love that gospel, all about eternal life, the Gospel of John. If I ever have a chance to take some young believers through in a Bible study, it'll be the Gospel of John, because of the emphasis on eternal life. So that was 85 or so. And then somewhere 90 to 95 AD, John wrote these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, to people because he heard of things going on in churches. Just a little bit of further background. John then was exiled because of his influence to the island of Patmos, spent the time there, received the revelation of Jesus there and wrote the book of Revelation there, and that, you know, while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and then was released from his exile in Patmos, went back to Ephesus, and probably died there. And we'll see some of the interesting things about John coming up in this series. Let's go back to 90 AD there, and John writing this letter. He wrote this letter, what we call 1 John, because he heard about heresy going on in some of the churches. He was contending for the truth, and he wanted to encourage the believers. What kind of heresy are we talking about? Well, in one or more of the churches, someone began teaching strange stuff, and here was their premise. I mean, how can God have a human body? I mean, that's crazy. For God, I mean, God of the universe, I'm going to have a human body. I don't believe it. Doesn't make sense. And so that's based on that premise. They began thinking that things must be different than the Christian gospel. And there was a guy named Irenaeus. He was an early church father. He lived about 80 years after John wrote this epistle. And he described the teaching of a guy named Cerinthus. And listen to how he describes the teaching. And this is the false teaching of this guy, Cerinthus. He represented Jesus as not having been born a virgin. He was born to Joseph and Mary in the normal way. That is the way all kids, we were all made. Jesus was born in the way we are all made. But he was a righteous and wise person. After his baptism, the Christ, the eternal Messiah, descended on Jesus the man, stayed with him for 3 years and preached the kingdom, gospel of the kingdom, and did miracles, talked about the Father. Then the Christ left Jesus the man at the end of those 3 years, and Jesus the man was crucified and died and was raised up. But the Christ remains eternal and like that. So that's what he did, basically dividing Jesus from Christ. So that's the error in thinking here. And this idea comes from, it's called docetism, and it comes from the Greek word that means to seem. That is that Jesus only seemed to be the Messiah, the Christ. So that's the general heresy that was creeping into the churches. And John wrote this letter and sent it in the same way, Pastor Rick is preaching on teaching in our ACE class about the churches, letters to the churches, the book of Revelation. It's a good chance that these same churches got the letter 1 John from John, because this is where some of the error was happening there. Some people believe that what happened, this stuff was an early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was the idea that the body is bad, but the spirit is good. I mean, look, we have problems with this body, the flesh, and that's bad and terrible, but it's the only thing that counts is our spirit. And if Gnosticism is true, and it's not, if it's true, the idea that Jesus, God, can come and have a human body is crazy in their thinking. That's the idea there. And so accompanying this teaching was a disregard for sin. Because, look, if these bodies are bad, then either everything or nothing we do is bad or sinful. And so they kind of, you know, our sinful nature prefers that nothing we do is sinful. It really doesn't matter because we are stuck in these evil bodies. The only matters thing that matters is our spirit. And so you can see how sin would kind of grow with that kind of thinking. Because what they did with their bodies then is no big deal. And in fact, Cerinthus, this guy that was one of the starters of this thinking, he had apparently a pretty sensual view of the millennium, that where we're really going to be able to have some fun in the millennium, perhaps akin to those obedient Muslims who believe that once they will be rewarded in the afterlife with dozens of virgin maidens. So John wrote 1 John to counter this kind of thinking, wrote it in this letter, and sent it off to these churches to be passed around. He also wrote to encourage the church, because what happened is it had been through a split. These people who believe this gathered together in a group and said, we can't be with you guys anymore. We're going to have to go off on our own because you guys believe the crazy stuff. We've got the right stuff. So the church had been through a split at that time. And John was writing to encourage those who stayed behind and held to the truth. Now you can imagine what would happen if a third of the folks here at Chatteray Church believed some strange doctrine and went off. And the rest of us would be thinking, boy, wow, am I right then? Are they right and I'm wrong? Well, I think I'm right, but I don't know what's going on. They would be confused. They'd be a little bit disoriented and probably discouraged for that. So John writes to them to encourage them in the truth, strengthen the truth and encourage them. So that's the letter of 1 John. That's the background behind 1 John. With that in mind, if you have, hopefully you've turned there in your Bibles to 1 John, and we're going to read the first four verses. Here it is. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. That's the introduction. And very similar, I won't point it out, but very similar to John's introduction to the gospel as well. One of the reasons we think that John wrote both of these, the gospel and these letters here. So what I'm going to do is go backwards, if you don't mind. I think there's a reason to my craziness. On that, we're going to start in verse 4, where he talks about joy. Then we're going to go up where he talks about fellowship in verse 3. And then we're going to go the reasons for joy and fellowship in verses 1 and 2. If that's okay. I'm not taking a vote or anything. It's going to be okay. It's in the notes. I'm not going to change it now. So, Number one, joy. John says the result of all this in these first four verses is joy. And don't we want joy? And joy is something that is more than happiness. Happiness is circumstantial. Whatever's going on in our lives, if things are good, then we're happy. And if things are not good, we're not happy. But joy is deeper than that. It is dependent on other things. It is rooted in God and what God has done for us and what God thinks of us. That's where joy comes from. And so we know that God is for us, that God loved us while we were yet sinners, that He died for us, and that He is for us and He thinks about us, and He's written us on the palm of His hand. And in the end, He's going to raise us up to be with Him and with all the other believers. And I mean, that's joy. When you focus on those kind of things, that is a gladness or a joy that's deep in your heart. That this is what's true about God and me, and He loves me, and it's amazing. I can be in contact with the Creator of the universe. That's where joy comes from. In fact, it should be a part of our lives, because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The more we walk with God, the more we trust in Him and depend on Him and walk with Him, we will have joy in our lives settled in the fact of what He has said about us and who He is. That's where joy comes from. In fact, God is full of joy. This is what David writes. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. God is a God of joy. God has joy all the time. If the fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy, that means God has to be a God of joy, right? God is joyful all the time. And I don't understand how God can be joyful all the time, knowing everything he knows about all of us, but everything going on in the world. And yet, God is a God of joy. Dallas Willard, the Christian philosopher, once wrote this, that God is the most joyous being in the universe. And I'm thinking, well, how can you say that? And he illustrated it with the following story. This is what he said. While I was teaching in South Africa some time ago, a young man took me out to see the beaches near his home in Port Elizabeth. I was totally unprepared for the experience. I had seen beaches, or so I thought. But when we came over the rise where the sea and the land open up to us, I stood in stunned silence and then slowly walked toward the waves. Words cannot capture the view that confronted me. Now, that's an actual beach in near Port Elizabeth in South Africa. And I'm sure it was much better than that. I mean, I don't think the pictures do us justice. But what beauty that is. And here's what he said. I realized that God sees this all the time. He sees it. He experiences it. He knows it from every possible point of view. This and billions of other scenes like it and unlike it. Great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through God's being. He says, we pay to get money in a tank with a few tropical fish, and then we never tire of looking at its beauty and their marvelous forms and movements. And Debbie and I went through a phase of tropical fish. I've talked about that before. Loving the colors of tropical fish. But, I mean, can you imagine the creator of those colors? And placing the variety of these fish in there. And God sees this all the time. He is aware. We just look at a tank full of fish. And we're full of little tiny bits of joy. God sees this around the world all the time. He has seas full of fishes like this. He constantly enjoys. But just because God made it doesn't mean he doesn't enjoy it. I mean, if you make a quilt or paint a painting, or take a photograph that you think is really good. I mean, don't you enjoy looking at that? Our Creator God looks at the things He creates, and it fills Him with joy. That's amazing. Listen to what Willard says here. All the good and beautiful things from which we occasionally drink tiny droplets of soul-exhilarating joy, God continually experiences in all their breadth and depth and richness. Is that not amazing? Our God is a God of joy. Would you indulge me? You don't mind. I get joy from one place in the world, and that's Farragut State Park. I took this picture at Farragut. Dick, Debbie, and I are camping there in a few weeks in May, and we'll camp with our family again in June. I love Farragut. I've not been to beaches in South Africa. Probably won't go back to Hawaii again, but we will go to North Idaho and enjoy the mountains and the waters of North Idaho. That's my happy place, my joyful place, and I love what God has created, and that's just one tiny slice of what God has made in the earth, and I get joy from what He has made. Where's your joy place? Do you have a place where you look and see and think and dwell, where you get joy from the things that God has made? Again, joy is not circumstantial happiness, but a settled confidence that comes from truly knowing Him and all that He is. So do you want joy? Do you want to have joy? Where does it come from? And it comes, I believe, from nature, as we just talked about. But there's other places it comes from as well. With verse 3, we're going to bump up to verse 3 here. Remember we read that? We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Joy comes from not only seeing what God has done in nature, joy also comes from fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. Fellowship. What does fellowship mean? I mean, we have a fellowship hall. Is that where joy comes from? If there's cookies in there, if there's cookies you like, if they're homemade cookies, then there's joy, right? You may be familiar with the word in the Greek. It's koinonia. Have you ever heard the word koinonia? That's fellowship. And the root of it has to do with having things in common. And the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. That is the common language of the people. And so fellowship means to having things in common. That's the root of it. But it's more than that. We have in common a relationship with God. We have community with Him. We have communion with God. And that relationship is what we have in common. That relationship is based on the forgiveness we've received because of what Jesus has done for us. So you, if you are right with God, and I trust you are, have a relationship, a genuine bond with the Creator of the universe. You have the capacity to have what's in common, a relationship with that Creator God. That is absolutely amazing. You can bond with Him. You can spend time with Him. You can talk to Him. You can pour out your troubles to Him. You know that He will be with you at all times. There's a greatness in that that we sometimes take for granted, don't we? This Creator God knows our names, knows the number of hairs on our head, loves us just the way we are. That is amazing. How do you have fellowship with God? How do you spend time with Him? We have that opportunity. When I take walks out in the woods, one of the reasons we got a dog is that it forces me to take walks. I am inherently lazy, and the dog kicks me in the rear end and makes me get out there and take walks. But I love walking in back of our house in the woods, and the time in those woods is just amazing. Just looking at the green, you know, that carpet of green starting to grow on the hills there, and the different shades of green in the fir trees and the pine trees, and seeing the sun come through in the golden hour at night, like my walk last night, coming through those trees and speckle the grass. It's amazing time back there. In the last week or so, I've been marveling at pine cones. Pine cones have dropped, right? You know, pine cones are dropping. The amazing design of pine cones. This is the most astounding seed dispersal unit there is. I mean, there's pine nuts inside the pine cones. And that's why squirrels like to get them. But look at the design. I've been looking at them. If you hold it right when they're closed, you can see that it's kind of a spiral design. At least it looks that way. You know pine cones that when it gets cold, they close up. And when it gets warm, they open up. I mean, who designed that? This is just one tiny little thing of everything in creation. Who designed the pine cone? God. My goodness, you'd have to hit me over the head to try to convince me that those things evolved. There's definite design in just one simple thing, the pine cone. So when I walk out back, I get to see what God has made and spend time with Him. But we're all a little different. You know, we may spend time differently with God. I have a friend who's the wife there loves to take walks in nature. The husband loves to go to what he calls his hermit hut and sit in solitude in his little hut and spend time with God there. How do you best have fellowship with God, spend time with Him? I think that's a good thing to ask. Where is your spot? Because we're all made differently. Where is the spot where you enjoy spending time with God? I love the prayer times that we have on Monday and Thursday. And they've evolved. When prayer first started 7, 8 years ago, it was miserable, honestly. I mean, we would gather together in the conference room and we'd make a list. And then we would spend 15 or 20 minutes talking about what should be on the list. And then sometimes one person would take the list and they'd pray, whip through it in about 3 minutes. And the rest of us are sitting there going, what are we going to do now? What are we going to pray about now? But we've learned over the years, and Matt Wheeler went to a conference and brought back some ideas, and we've incorporated worship into that. We've incorporated praying through the Scriptures. And it's become just such a rich time of fellowship with God. It's not about just asking God. You know, usually toward the end, we end up asking God for things because there's some genuine concerns we have. But what that time has grown into is a rich time of fellowship with God, spending time with Him, enjoying His presence. And that's a fantastic time. So John says joy comes from our fellowship with God, knowing Him, spending time with Him. But he's talking not just about that, but also fellowship with other people, one another. I don't know, has this ever happened to you? You go to a place you've never been before. I've had the privilege of going to a couple of different countries where short missionary trips. And I meet believers in a different language I've never met before. And there's a commonality there. Have you felt that? When you meet another believer and you, for the first time, and there seems to be something in common. There's this something going on, even though we don't speak the same language. That's an amazing thing. Part of that is, I think, we have the same Father. We're really brothers and sisters. We've got the same God saved us. And because of that commonality, the thing we have in common, we can have fellowship. We have the same Father. We were saved by the same God the Son and His death on the cross. And we will be in heaven together forever. So we have a commonality, a unity that should be growing in there, and a brotherhood and a sisterhood. A.W. Tozer, the preacher and author from the 1950s and 60s, said, if you take a tuning fork and you tune 100 different pianos to that same tuning fork, then those 100 pianos should be in tune with one another, right? Does that make sense? And that's the same with you and I. If you are in tune with God and I am in tune with God, we should be in tune with one another. And that's the whole idea. That's one of the reasons why fellowship with God is so important. And the first thing, our relationship with Him and spending time with Him. Because we get in touch with Him, we get in tune with Him, we will then be in tune with one another. And unity will be easy. Tuning fork. When we're together, we can help one another in this. There are benefits to fellowship. There are benefits to being with one another. Have you ever heard of the marshmallow test with kids? It's on YouTube. You can go on YouTube and Google the video, the marshmallow test. And what they did with kids to test their self-denial or their compulsiveness to do something, what they did is they talked to kids for a while. They put them in a room by themselves, and they gave them a marshmallow, a big marshmallow. And they said, you can have this marshmallow. You can eat it whenever you want. But if you don't eat it, we're going to go away. I'm going to come back in a little bit. And if you don't eat the marshmallow, then I'll give you another one. But if you eat the marshmallow, I won't give you another one. And then they leave the room, and then they video the kids, and you can see it on the kids. They come close to the marshmallow, and they hold it, and they smell it, and they put it down, and they think about it. And some kids just go, oh, that's it. I can't wait. I want the marshmallow. And other kids fewer kids are able to hold back and wait and then get the second marshmallow. So they did a different version of this in January of 2020. And what they did this time, they paired kids up. And they gave them a cookie. They did a game together, and then they put them in a room, and they had a cookie. And they said, okay, you can have this cookie, and the same with the marshmallow thing. But we're going to go away. If you don't eat the cookie, we'll give you another cookie when we come back. But if you eat it, that's it. You get the cookie. That's all you'll have. So in some of them, they had the kids just by themselves. But then in other tests, they had kids with another child. And what do you think the results were when the kids had somebody else with them? They were less likely to take the cookie than they were all alone. If they had somebody else with them, they encouraged one another to not eat the cookie so they'd get another cookie in a short period of time. And isn't that what we can do for one another? When we are with one another, we can encourage one another to do the right thing. And that's so important. It's one of the reasons why we gather on Sundays. Some of the reasons why we have home groups and why we do things together. Because this is what it says in Hebrews, and you're familiar with this. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We need one another. We can help one another. And that's one of the benefits of fellowship. It starts with fellowship with God, get in tune with Him, and we can be in tune with one another and help one another to follow Jesus with all of our hearts. We are better together. So we started with joy, verse 4. We can bump up into fellowship, verse 3. And now we're going to go to the source of these things in verses 1 and 2. Where did all these things come from? Where did these fellowship and the joy start? Verses 1 and 2. This is where it all starts. Read it again. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which is with the Father, and He has appeared to us. Here is the source of that fellowship and joy. And His name is Jesus. Jesus is where it all starts. Jesus is where it begins. More importantly, it's Jesus rightly understood, Jesus correctly understood. Because remember, John was writing to correct an issue with theology over the person of Jesus and who he really was. And so and we're going to see this as we go through 1 John, that he is correcting, he is making sure they're on the right track with their idea of who Jesus was. Because those folks who left the church had a skewed vision of who Jesus was. John is going to bring the right vision of the image of who Jesus is. And he's going to start with this in these first two verses. Jesus was in the beginning. That is, he was eternal. He was begotten, not made. He was there with the Father in the beginning. That's when he talks about the beginning. It wasn't the beginning of Christianity or the beginning of his birth. It was back with the Father. He was in the beginning. He's the Word of life. He was and is now with the Father. And he is our eternal life. That's what John is saying in these things. He's saying Jesus isn't some vague idea. He's not some myth. It's not something we heard about that we happen to read and is passed on to you. This is somebody we saw with our eyes. We heard with our ears. We touched with these hands. This is the Jesus we know. We are eyewitnesses of what he did. And these are the guys who heard Jesus teach on the hillside and everywhere he went, teaching in groups of one or two or thousands. They saw Jesus not only with their eyes, they touched him with their hands. They helped distribute fish and loaves. They probably danced with Jesus, and usually at that time it was men in one circle and women in another circle, and the Jewish dance where they all have their arms around each other and they're dancing in a circle at the wedding of Cana of Galilee. This is not some hearsay that they're talking about. This is the person we saw and heard and touched. And so John is saying, in effect, you can trust what we're saying here about Jesus because we were there. We were there. We were actually there. And we were eyewitnesses. Peter does the same thing as well. You remember Peter and John together in the book of Acts, where the leaders there were telling them not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. Go stop this, guys. You got to stop this. And this is what they said. Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Seen and heard. The authors of Scripture talk about what they had seen and heard. It wasn't myth. And they were like testifying in a court of law. This is what we heard. This is what we saw. We actually touched him. This is true. So when the authors of Scripture wrote things down, they were writing on the basis of this eyewitness testimony. And this knowledge about Jesus is vital to have fellowship and joy. It starts with Jesus, and based on this true concept of who Jesus is, we have fellowship with God the Father and one another, and we have joy because of that. And the order is important. That's why John writes. This is what the reason John writes is to bring the correct view of Jesus, and then tell them that you need the correct view of Jesus. You cannot have fellowship with God without the correct view. Are there groups today who have a skewed view of Jesus? You got to think, and I've often thought this, that If you were the devil and you were cooking up ways to mess up the church, temptation is certainly one way, but I think much more deadly than that is cooking up hundreds of different religions to obscure the truth, right? And to obscure it and to make that, it just hides the truth. Muslims believe that Jesus was one of the prophets, a prophet of Allah. But he was certainly not God, only a prophet. The prophet Muhammad is higher in their estimation than the prophet Jesus. Those are Muslims. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a God, but not the God, not Jehovah. New Age people believe that Jesus, and many other people, it's kind of rampant in our culture, believe that Jesus was an enlightened teacher. That's basically all. But really, we're all divine. Everything is divine. And all truth is valid, right? That's kind of a pretty blatant thinking in our day. LDS, Latter-day Saints, or Mormons, believe that Jesus was not born of a virgin. He was the spirit brother of the devil, who later celebrated his own marriage to Mary, Martha, and the other Mary at Cana of Galilee. This is so he could see his own seed before he was crucified. Plus, his sacrifice on the cross was ineffective for the cleansing of some sins. It cleansed some sins, but not others. And this is based on writings of LDS. So these groups and others do not present an accurate biblical view of Jesus. John and Mark and Matthew and others, Paul, who wrote the scripture, wrote what they saw and heard and what Jesus passed on to them. And then they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to remember those things. And this is so important because there's not just truth out there. There's error as well. And we really need to know these things. We've got a spirit of the age that says we can all be right. Doesn't matter what you think. All roads lead to Rome. You've heard those kind of things. Now, it just seems so highly illogical today. I do not know where the logic and the rationale come for this kind of things. If somebody says to you, you can get to Seattle by hopping on I-90 West and going that way. And somebody else says to you, no, you can get to Seattle by going on I-90 East. Go to the middle of the country, get off on Highway 81 and go south. They're not both right. Yeah, but, you know, that's the kind of thinking that when it comes to religious ideas, well, everybody can be right. No, and everybody can't be right. Now, people also complain about Christians who, you know, we're so exclusive. We think that we're right. That's not right because all religions think they're exclusive. Everybody thinks they have the right way. So the question is not who's exclusive and who isn't. The question is what are the facts? What are the things that are written down? What are the writings say? What is the history? What can you back up? So it's not just that we're exclusive and nobody else is. It's that everybody thinks they're right. All right. There's truth and there's error out there. So John starts by affirming the centrality of Jesus and exactly who he is. And this is so important. And I want you to listen closely because to some this is going to sound bigoted and hateful. There is no life with God apart from a relationship with Jesus. That's what we believe. There is no life with God apart from a relationship with Jesus. Because there was a point in time when the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the first, second, and third persons of the Trinity, gathered together in eternity past and said, we know there's going to be sin. And we want to cook up a scheme by which people can be saved and know us. And in that scheme, they all had different roles to play. And Jesus said, the second person of the Trinity said, I will become a man and come down and die for them in their place. And so that's what happened. We're not talking about some man, Jesus, who happened to have the Spirit of Christ come on him. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity who came to earth for us and lived and taught and died for us. You cannot claim to have a vital relationship with God and have errant teaching about Jesus. I think it's so important to have the correct teaching about Jesus. Somebody said this, Jesus is the full and final complete revelation of God to mankind. And that's why cults so often, they have two things wrong. They have the writings wrong, the different writings that they depend on, and then the person of Jesus. Those are the two things, I believe, that defines a cult. Different writings, different view of Jesus. So, what does Paul say? Well, we'll do Hebrews 1 and then go back to Colossians 3. There we go, the Colossians 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of the invisible God, the God come down. That's what Paul said. Now Hebrews, the Hebrews text here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. And the Apostle John agrees with those guys, and that's one of the main reasons why he writes this letter. We cannot get Jesus wrong on this. Jesus is not just a prophet. He is not just a God. He is Jehovah. He is not just an enlightened teacher. He is not just a brother, spirit brother to the devil, who was a pretty good guy. He is our God Almighty who is existent, pre-existent, and came down to die in our place. And is now seated at the right hand of God in glory and power and awaiting the time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess who Jesus is. The glory of God the Father. So John starts his letter in terms of both correction and encouragement by telling them about that Jesus, who Jesus is. He was with the Father. He was eternal. He was from the beginning. He is the source of fellowship with the triune God. He is the basis of our fellowship with one another. And he is the source of true joy. It all starts with him. And please get that order right. It's Jesus, fellowship, joy. Not any other way around. That's where fellowship and joy starts, with Jesus and the correct view of Jesus. A lot of times, and Lewis said this, and I wish I dug out the quote because he said it a lot better, but a lot of times when we seek fulfillment or seek joy, we don't get it. But if we seek the source of joy, fellowship and which Jesus, fellowship and joy are thrown in. And that's what we're talking about. Get the order correct. It's worth getting it right. John and Peter and many of those early disciples not only had their backs whipped till they were bloody for believing this idea about Jesus, many of them lost their lives as well. And they made it, they paid the price. And many others around the world are paying the price for a correct view of Jesus. And we might as well. It's worth getting right. We'll see that as we go through 1 John. Scott McKnight is a Christian author. He's a professor. And at times he's taught both seminary and college students. And when he teaches college students, he gives them a test. And the test begins with a series of questions about who they think Jesus is. Is Jesus moody? Would he be the life of a party, or would he be an introvert? And does he get nervous? And so they got 24 questions about who they think Jesus is. And then there's 24 questions about who they are. And they're worded a little differently, so they can't tell. But they're very similar questions. And they're asked about their own personalities. So McKnight's not the only one who's administered this exam. It's been field tested by other professionals. And the results are remarkably consistent. You ready for this? Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. McKnight says this, the tests also suggest that even though we'd like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. Isn't that handy? You know, if Jesus is like me and my personality, then I'm doing pretty good. But we really need to see who Jesus really is and let the testimony of Scripture stand on its own and not let ourselves get in the way. That questionnaire confirms what the French philosopher Voltaire said a long time ago. If God made us in his image, we have returned him the favor. We don't want to do that. It's hugely important that we worship the real Christ and not an image of who we think he is or who anybody else thinks he is, what the real Jesus. And we're going to look at that more as we go through 1 John. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the concern of the Apostle John here, Lord, to get it right and to encourage. And I pray that in as we walk through the letter to 1 John, that we too would get it right and be encouraged. Lord, keep us on your track. Keep us walking with you, not ahead or behind, not to the right or not to the left. Lord, keep us walking with you. And give us ears to hear what you would say to us. Thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Joe, I believe, is going to lead us in communion. I didn't know you'd be here, Justin. So, all right, Joe's on. And next.